teammates. How are you?
Good. Hey, it's good to be with you. Last week, I thought I was, being kind of relevant. I went kind of Barry White when we talked about love and lust. And this week, it just gets worse. So here's what we're going to do. First, let's start by celebrating. We have a lot to celebrate this weekend. So far, with the renovation totals, we've seen over $126,000 come in, which is incredible, in pledges and gifts. We can celebrate that. It's fantastic. If you're just joining us, just to let you know what's happening. We want to thank each of you who have partnered with us and for trusting Harbor with your resources and being committed to the mission and ministry of Harbor, to where we will actually kind of begin to outfit our space so that we can be better equipped to serve every person who walks through Harbor's doors. And I'll continue to remind you that renovations are not ultimately about bricks and mortar, okay, or walls and plasterboard. It's about people. And so every investment that you make in this is ultimately an investment in a person's life. And our heart is to be a community that helps people find their way back to God. And so we're continually looking at how do we position ourselves to be able to do that. And one of those ways is to actually have open seats and open space for people to be able to join us on the weekends to encounter Christ. Now, I've told you each week that one of our primary goals in this renovation is to see every person who calls Harbor of Hope their home community, their home church, to play a role in the renovation. And here's what this could look like, okay? It might mean this week you giving up Starbucks, okay? And that's like $50 a week, because I know how much lattes cost. And I do. I have a personal thing with them. And you might say, okay, we're going to give that up, you know, for the week, or we're not going to go out to dinner this month, and instead we're going to invest in someone else's life. Or you might say, no, you know, it's different than that. We're going to give $500, we're going to pledge $5,000, or somewhere on that spectrum, we're going to invest directly in to the mission and ministry of this community. And so we got like $23,000 left, and our plan is to come back next week and to celebrate, and then listen, just in a matter of weeks, we're going to be tearing down walls, and this place is going to change just a little bit, especially the back half of our space. So thank you for being a part of it. Thank you for celebrating well with us. Continue to join us if you haven't yet. If you have and you want to, I don't know, you want to skip dinner again this week, man, keep investing. We love it. We're almost there, okay? Here we go. So what we're going to do is we're going to actually take a break from the Sermon on the Mount this week, because the Mullinex home got plastered with sickness this week. So I hit mine on like Thursday. And I'm thinking, okay, we're supposed to talk today about marriage and divorce. And I sort of wanted to honor that text, all right? And so I didn't want to throw things together because we're in Matthew chapter 5. And so I thought, you know, we're going to take a break and do what we do occasionally here at Harbor, and that is to revisit our heartbeat as a community. And it works really well when we're talking about a renovation, but it works very, very well when we're talking about what Isaiah just mentioned, baptism celebration, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But I want to share with you what really for the last 15 years has been our heartbeat as a community, what we're committed to above everything else, and why it's important for you, whether you say this is your home church or whether you're looking for a local community to be a part of. Maybe this is your first time with this thing. You're just saying, where do I fit in this, or do I fit in this? You want to find a local church of which you can say, this is my heartbeat too. This is where my heart resonates with what the scriptures say and how that collides with the heartbeat of a local church. And so our heartbeat for 15 years now has been to help people find their way back to God. And then with that, to become a community that lives and loves and gives in such a way that we change the world for the glory of Jesus. And that's what we're committed to. Now, you might be asking the question, well, why in the world would you commit to that? Why helping people find their way back to God, right? And I would say that if you go to the scriptures and you look specifically in the Gospels at what is the heart of Jesus, his ministry, his life, his interactions with ordinary people, over and over again you see that his heart beat for people and his desire to see them reconnected to his Father. And so for the last 2,000 years, of course, followers of Jesus have shared this heartbeat too, and we've wanted to just kind of take that baton and say, for this time and place, we will be a community that shares the heartbeat of Jesus and asks him to shape that in us more and more. And so to show you this, I want to go to Matthew chapter 9, which is really a text I've taken to you, you two a number of times, but I want to break it down just a little bit further today. Matthew chapter 9, here's what Jesus says. Matthew says this. Jesus traveled through all the towns and villages of that area, teaching in the synagogues and announcing the good news about the kingdom. And he healed every kind of disease and illness. Now, let's just take this a statement at a time. Matthew writes that when Jesus went around the area, he announced the good news about the kingdom. And it's important when you read phrases like this that you take a step back and say, well, what is this good news that Jesus came to announce? And the phrase good news is also the word that we get the English word for of gospel. The same word. The gospel had both a historical and a cultural context at this time. And here's what the gospel was. Totally unaffiliated with church, okay? With the body of Christ. The gospel was any news that described a history-changing event that affected everyone's situation. So the gospel was any news, describing a history-changing event that affects everyone and changes everyone's situation. So a couple of examples. When Caesar Augustus came into power, there's a document that reads, this is the beginning of the gospel of Caesar Augustus, meaning great news if you belong to Rome, you're under his provision, his protection. Now it changes the scenario for everyone. Everyone's situation has changed, especially if you don't belong to Rome, right? Because Augustus just continues to expand the kingdom of Rome. Another example, in 490 BC, on the plains of Marathon, when the Persians invaded Greece, and of course, everyone back in Athens thought that Greece was going to get pummeled. And so they come out and they meet the Persians on the plain of Marathon. And as they do, the Athenian general begins to realize, hey, we actually have this underhand, and everyone back in Athens is fretting about what's going to happen when the Persians rush into our city and they destroy us and take us over. And so... legend has it that when the Athenian general saw that they were victorious, he sent Pheidippides back, a runner back 25 miles along the coast of Marathon, which is where we get the length for the modern-day marathon, down into the city of Athens. And when he arrived there, he shouted, "Rejoice, good news, we conquer." And when he said that, the word good news is gospel. He was saying, listen, gospel, there's something that has changed your life today based upon something that's happened in history in real time. You say, well, why is this important? Here's why this is important for you and I to understand, that the gospel is something that's happened that changes your situation, your circumstances. Here's why this is important. Because many people today, and I would suggest many people like us who gather together perhaps in rooms like this, a place we call churches, right, or gatherings of followers of Jesus, many people who gather week to week absolutely believe at the core of their heart that Christianity is primarily about instruction or advice. That it's primarily about an ethical system of rules or moral behaviors that you must adopt in your life in order to have a relationship with God. And so it's your responsibility to do your best to put them into action in your life. And if you do well enough, if you follow sacraments well enough, if you pray well enough, if you go to Mass often enough, if you obey hard enough, then God will accept you. Right? That's what it means to be a Christian, many people think. But the gospel isn't at all about what you must do to get to God. The gospel has always been about what God has done in history to get you. And so when you understand this, it will change the way that you see God, and it will change the way that you live. Let me show you just through the narrative of Scripture a little bit how we see this playing out. In Genesis chapter 1 and 2, God creates, okay? We see it all over the place. He creates everything we see. And then in Genesis chapter 2, he places Adam and Eve in the garden. We begin to see that he gave all of creation to us, humanity, to enjoy so that we might delight in him and honor him by stewarding what he has given us. Now, here's the thing. You go on to Genesis 3, and everything starts to break down. You say, well, why is that? Well, let me take you back to Genesis 1 and 2. It all has to do with embracing the gifts that God's given us and worshiping him in response. For example, I was driving home with Elise the other day. We're crossing the bridge on our way home, and it just happened to be this time when the sun is setting. It was beautiful, pink and purple and beautiful. It was wonderful. And so I leaned back in the seat. No, I didn't lean back because that would have been, just catch myself, that would have been dangerous. I talked back and I said, Elise, I said, do you know why God created the sunset? And she said, well, yeah, Dad, God created the sun to light up the sky. I said, you're right. But you know what? There's something more significant to the sunset than just lighting up the sky, although that's certainly a purpose. God gave you the sunset full of pink and purple and beautiful colors so that you would think of him and your heart would be filled with joy over his beauty. But you'd delight in him and you'd worship him in response. You say, well, where is that in Scripture? Well, go to Genesis 1 and 2 and Romans chapter 1. All of creation is given to make you think about God so that your heart would delight in him, right? So man, listen, whether that is work, you say, well, my work's not very delightful. That's because it's broken, right? It's broken, but it was intended to bring you joy. Or whether it's friendship or romance or sex with your spouse or play or a glass of Merlot, whatever it is, God gave it to you to delight in him so that your heart would think of him and rejoice in him. And the Bible calls that worship, okay? The problem happens in Genesis chapter 3. You can read about it in Romans 1. We don't have time to get there. When man and woman begin to stop worshiping God, and instead they begin to worship creation, okay? Creation. I don't even know what that is. It's like Pentecostal creation. I don't know. Okay, anyway, hope you're not Pentecostal. Well, I hope you are. You're welcome here. I digress, okay? I have no idea where that's going. So, listen, creation, all right? Let me get a drink. Goodness. I told you, this only happens to me like once every 3 years, but... Creation, listen, when you stop worshiping God and you begin to worship creation, everything will begin to fall apart. Physically, relationally, socially, psychologically, everything will begin to fall apart. You say, well, how is that true? Man, listen, what do we do with work and money? We take work and money, which are intended to be gifts to us from God, Matthew chapter 6, God provides you with resources for your enjoyment and so that you might be a funnel toward the causes of Christ, but we take work and money, and instead of them being gifts to us whereby we worship God for them, they instead become gods to us, meaning we place upon them a weight they were never intended to bear, and we look for them to provide us with something that only God can satisfy our hearts with. And listen, when you turn God, work or money into a god instead of a gift, it will totally destroy you. Because it might work for a period of time, but it's either going to go away or you're going to go away, and you're going to realize the very thing you based your life on cannot satisfy you. Listen, we do the same thing with relationships and sex. I already mentioned it, but we take a man or a woman, a young man or young woman, and we say, man, if I just have the affection of this man, if I can just lie in the arms of this woman, well, then my heart would be satisfied. If I can just have the most, we talked about this last week, the most rapturous lovemaking kind of experience of my life, well, then my heart would be satisfied. But you know what? You place a weight upon someone's shoulders that he or she were never intended to bear. You know what? One day what's going to happen is you're going to wake up and they're going to be gone, or you're going to be gone. You wouldn't wake up then, I suppose. You might, though. And as a result, man, it's going to crush you. It's going to crush you. Because any time you turn a gift into a god, it will utterly ruin you. Listen, the same thing can be said about our spouses. It can be said about our children. Listen, children are great gifts. They make terrible gods, right? If you don't think that's right, just wake up tomorrow morning with them, right? And you worship them. And, you know, here's how parents, we worship our kids. We say, listen, babe, as long as you're happy, I'm happy. How long does that work for you, right? I mean, your kids will not always be happy, but if some goal of your life for them is to make them happy, you're placing a weight on their shoulders they were never intended to bear. And one day, they're either going to wake up unhappy and you'll be crushed, or they're going to wake up and make choices where they realize they're not the center of the world and they're going to be crushed and they can never bear that weight. Listen, every time our hearts move away from worshiping God toward worshiping gifts that God gives us, things begin to unravel. But listen, here's the good news. Here's the good news. If you go to Genesis 3 and really the rest of the narrative, we see that God could have walked away from us when we walked away from him. When we begin to worship other things rather than him, he could have stepped away from us. But the gospel says that God came for us in the person of Jesus Christ to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. He died the death we deserved to die as a penalty for our sins so that you and I could walk back into the arms of our Father. Our hearts could delight in him once again. We might worship him, adore him with everything that we are, and bring glory to him in the way that we live. And this is the gospel. This is the gospel. God does a 180 in our lives by his mercy to bring us back to his heart. And you say, well, what does that mean practically? What's that mean for me? Well, I'm glad you asked. We want to spend the rest of our time really now walking through the text and saying, how does helping people find their way back to God actually play its way out in our lives now that God has pursued us to bring us back to him? Well, if you go to the text and you look closely, you will see that Jesus not only announced the good news, the gospel, but he also applied it to everyone's life. In fact, here's how Matthew writes it. As he went around, he healed diseases and he cured those who were ill, meaning he's applying the gospel. The gospel is not just about what God did yesterday or what he'll do tomorrow. It's about changing lives today. And many Christians, once again, maybe many of us this morning, have the notion that we respond to the gospel once, yesterday, that we need the gospel when we're really bad, when our lives are really dark, when sin is really messed up in our lives. But then, follow me, then, as Christians, it's our responsibility to work out the gospel in our lives to the best of our ability. So here's what this means. We respond to the gospel once, we bow our knees to Jesus as King, but then it's my responsibility as a man to become gentle and kind and patient and self-controlled. It's your responsibility as a man or a woman to become a better neighbor or friend or man or woman. You say, well, yeah, that sounds about right. And what we do is we take our response to the gospel and say, now the rest of my life is for me to prove to God that I was worthy of his mercy. But that's not what the gospel says at all, once again. Instead, the gospel says that if you try to live this way, that the weight of the working out of the gospel in your life depends on you, it will crush you. In fact, this is what we've been saying over and over again in the Sermon on the Mount, that Jesus looks at us in the eyes and says, you'll never live this way, never will you live this way, not in 1,000 years, unless you let me go into your heart like a surgeon with a scalpel, carving away the sin, carving away the illness, and replacing it with my character and an affection for me, my goodness and beauty and truth and holiness. You say, well, practically, what does this mean? This means that if you are going to become a person who both grows up in the gospel and genuinely has an affection for people who are far from God, then you and I must regularly and repeatedly be applying the gospel to the nooks and crannies of our heart. Over and over again, like Jesus did to the people he interacted, taking the gospel down deep so that it applies its way into the deepest recesses of our heart. And as you do that, listen, the good news will not only be something that's out here that you engage with intellectually, it will not only be something that you look back on and say, that was the day that God saved me. It will not only be something that you look forward to and say, one day God will fully redeem me, and he will, but it will be something you camp on today and say, now, by the mercy of God, Jesus, by his presence, is going to work in my life. And he's shaping the young man, the woman that I am becoming. And to the degree that you trust in what God has done for you in Jesus and apply it to every area of your life, it will change you. It will change you. Now, read on with me at what Matthew writes in verse 36. And let's keep kind of breaking this down. And we're going to get very, very practical by the time we're done. Matthew writes, when he saw the crowds, Jesus had compassion on them, because they were confused and they were helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. So he said to his disciples, listen, the harvest is great, but the workers are few. So pray to the Lord who's in charge of the harvest and ask him to send more workers into his fields. Now, I want to show you a couple of words that are important. Number one, the word compassion that Matthew uses to describe Jesus' response to the crowds means literally to be gripped in the gut by people who are far from God. It means that you're so overwhelmed, even like Jesus, emotionally, by those far from God, that you are willing to do whatever it takes to help people step back into a reconciled and a reclaimed relationship with God. See, here's what we're seeing in Jesus' life. When God calls you in, everything we've just described by the gospel, he will always send you out. The gospel must not only go deep into your heart day after day after day, but as it does, God will send you out because the gospel is always moving. It's alive, it's vibrant, it's spreading. If you want to see whether this is true, go back to church history, okay? Up until AD 300, the church was growing at unbelievable, radical trends, really. In fact, up until 300 AD, the church grew at 40% every decade. 40% every decade. And yet, if you fast forward to today, especially in the West here, the church is in a state of decline in many places.
When you begin to contrast those two, you say, well, what's the difference? What happened where you have 40% growth and really now we have decline? Where's the gap and what occurred? Let me just explain a little bit about what occurred kind of over the last couple of thousand years historically that lead us to this place where I would say, if I'm being honest, we don't share the same heart for people far from God that the early followers of Jesus did. That Rodney Stark writes about in his book, The Rise of Christianity, when he says, listen, to the cities filled with homeless and the impoverished, Christianity offered charity as well as hope. To cities filled with newcomers and strangers, Christianity offered an immediate basis for attachments, meaning everyone who walked into a place like this immediately had a place to belong. Christianity, to cities filled with orphans and widows, provided a new and expanded sense of family. To cities torn by violent ethnic strife, Christianity offered a new basis for social solidarity. And listen, to cities filled with epidemics, earthquakes, and fires, Christianity offered effective nursing services. Do you see what he's saying? Then, 80, 30, 40, 50, 100, up to 300, Christians were radically committed to their neighbors with their generosity, with their resources, with their time, with their energy, with their homes. But now, 2000, what is the difference? What has happened? Historically, let me show you or suggest that this is what's happened. Until AD 300, followers of Jesus understood something about the church, about its dynamism, that the church comes from the Greek word ekklesia, which simply meant a gathering of people united by a common identity and purpose. Listen, the church, the early church, was always united by one thing, a common love for Christ and desire to make his name known. But in the early 4th century, the Emperor Constantine did two things. Number one, he legalized Christianity, which was actually a great thing, the freedom for Christians. But number two, he bowed his knee to Jesus as king. Constantine became a Christian. You say, well, that's a wonderful thing. Well, it is a wonderful thing until what happens in the next couple of hundred years is the church becomes institutionalized. And instead of the church shaping Rome, Rome began to shape the church. And instead of the church being filled with heart-loving, kind of dynamic followers of Jesus, Rome, with all of its pageantry and hierarchy and symbolism and beauty, began to shape the church to where it became, instead of a people, an ecclesia, gathered together around a common love for Jesus and desire to make his name known. Instead, they became a place, a location. You know what the Romans called these places, the Greeks? You know what they call them? Basilicas. Basilicas. Any place where people gather together, pagan or Christian, for a cause. Now, the Germans took off with this, and they had their own word for basilicas or for ecclesia. They termed it Kirche, which, once again, pagan or not pagan or Christian, didn't matter. Any gathering of people where they came together in a place like this would be called a Kirche. Do you know what English word we get from Kirche? Church. Church. And so what has happened over the last 1,500 years is instead of the church recognizing we are a people united by a common love for Jesus and a call to make his name known, the church has instead become marked by an institution. So as a result, we come to church, right? Or we stay away from church, right? Or we don't want anything to do with church. Or we're trying to find a church to go to on the weekends. When instead ecclesia says, no, back up. You are the church. You are the people of Christ. You are filled with the Spirit of God. And if you embrace that call, you will become the people he created you to be. Now, in his book, Deep and Wide, author Andy Stanley talks about how important it is for us to recognize the difference between these two terms, ecclesia, church, basilica. And here's what he writes. He says, the shift in vocabulary signaled a dramatic shift in emphasis and direction. The church was no longer a grassroots movement built upon the simple understanding of who Jesus is. The church became synonymous instead with the location. What began as a movement dedicated to carrying the truth of Jesus Christ to every corner of the world had become instead an insider-focused, hierarchical, ritualized institution that bore little resemblance to its origins. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying that unless you and I back away from our cultural understanding of church, we will become impotent and ineffective in our day, in our community, in our cities for the cause of Christ. And it is naive of us to think that this cultural understanding of what church has become does not shape the way that we see and think what we're doing right now. right? I'm going to church this morning. I'm staying away from church. I'm trying to find a church. And Jesus is saying, no, no, no. Will you come back to my heart, and will you see that you are an ecclesia, and will you allow me to stamp into your hearts a compassion, a being gripped in the gut for people who are far from me? Will the gospel that has so changed your life and is shaping who you are, will you allow it to shape the way that you see people who have yet to recognize and rejoice in my goodness? Now, once again, I don't want to be naive. And I think that if this is to happen, if we are to become a community, Harbor of Hope here, I'll just talk about for a moment, the church in the West, the church kind of universal, if we are to become a community who beats with a desire, our hearts beat with a desire to help people find their way back to God, and now let's just personalize it, to help your spouse find their way back to God, to help your neighborhood find their way back to God, to help your colleagues that you'll sit with tomorrow in a cubicle next to them find their way back to God, to help your uncle, your aunt, your grandma, to help fill in the blank, find their way back to God. If your heart is to beat with that, the gospel must go deeper into your heart and my heart. I confessed to you several months ago that most of the time, especially in the past, my heart does not beat for people far from God like Jesus' does. I'll tell you, almost rarely was my heart gripped for people who were far from him. And I begin to confess that to people around me and our leadership, and I begin to confess that to God and say, God, will you stamp in me a heart that you had for people who were yet to be connected for you and who are walking toward a Christless eternity? Will you do that in me? And I'll tell you what, as the gospel begins to penetrate deeper and deeper into my life, he does this. And one of the texts that's become so important to me that I'll bring you back over to over and over again comes out of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and here's what Paul writes. He says, so we are Christ's ambassadors, and God is making his appeal through us. We speak for Christ when we plead, come back to God. Now, consequently, this is the verse out of which Harbor's mission comes. And then he writes this, listen, for God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ. And we need to notice what Paul does there. Paul places a call to the church, we plead for you, come back to God, right next to the gospel. For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, so that in and through him, you might become the righteousness of God. Do you know why he does that? Because God understands that for your heart to beat for people far from him, your heart must come back to him, moment after moment after moment. Do you see in this verse, and I'll just encourage you, put verse 21 into the depths of your heart. Do you see in verse 21 what Paul writes about how far Jesus went for you? Do you see what he writes? For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin. If you know anything historically in the scriptures about what Paul's saying here, do you know what offerings did? If you go back to the Old Testament, the sacrificial system, do you know what offerings did? Offerings died. Every day in the temple, every day they died. People would bring goats and lambs and cows and bulls and pigeons, and they would come and they'd bring them as offerings. And God had set up the sacrificial system so that these animals, blameless on the outside, perfect, would actually die in place of the sinner, thereby making the sinner for another season right with God. Do you understand what Paul is saying here? That God made Christ the offering for your sin. That historically, in time and place, there is one who has gone before you that took on the filth of my sin and your sin, who literally walked into the gallows and had his neck slit so that you could be made whole, who walked into the depths of hell to save you and me from it, who became covered with our blame so that we could be made blameless, who became defiled by our wrongdoing so that we could be made pure. That is what offerings do. And Paul says, when you understand that Christ has done this for you, not only will you be covered in his righteousness, but it will change the way that you live. Listen, the deeper the gospel goes into your heart, the greater its effect. And the more you set your heart over and over again on this truth, your heart will change. And so this morning, if you say, honestly, listen, I don't have a heart for people who are far from God. confess that to God, get a couple of friends around you, confess that to them, and then you pray over and you meditate on 2 Corinthians 5:21 and say, God, may the gospel go deep into my life so that it can go far out from me. Now, two questions in closing that I want to ask you personally. If you're taking notes, I'll ask you both questions. One to one group of us in the room, the other to another group. Number one, have you personally responded to the gospel? Have you personally responded to the gospel? You say, well, what do you mean? What's it mean to personally respond to the gospel? Have you ever had a conversation with God that goes something to the effect of this? Father, please accept me on the basis of what you've done for me in Christ. Not on the basis of my goodness, not on the basis of my spiritual heritage, not on the basis of my mass attendance, not on the basis of my sacraments that I've followed, not on the basis of my obedience, but God, will you please accept me on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done for me? Listen, God, I have sinned, I have walked away, I've worshiped gifts, and I've made them gods, and I've turned away from you, and my life has fallen apart as a result. And I see that as a result of my sin, I have nothing in me that deserves to walk in your presence. And yet, Jesus, I recognize today that you are good, and you have come for me. And so will you please open your arms to me on the basis of what you've done for me, not on my own goodness. That is a biblical response to the gospel. And as you do that, the Bible calls another thing that we do repentance, meaning I turn from my sin. The word repentance literally means to turn around, to lay down, right? And so we turn around and we lay down and say, Jesus, I was walking this way, but now by your mercy, will you help me to follow you? My life is yours. My life is yours. I want you to be my king. And finally, there's this beautiful thing that God gives us as a gift by which to celebrate, and it's baptism. You know, in a couple of weeks, we're going to have baptism celebrations. You saw one on the screen. If you've ever been with us for a celebration, you know that we just whoop it up, we party, we have food, we just do all sorts of crazy things. And the reason is because Scripture says that when someone walks back into the arms of God, heaven throws a party, and so why should we do anything less? And so we want to celebrate like God celebrates, and here's what's happening in baptism. Someone steps into the water and they're saying two things. God, I need you, and God, I want you. Jesus, I need you to be the Savior of my life, everything I just described. And Jesus, I want you to be the King of my life from this day forward. And maybe you're saying, well, maybe baptism is for me, maybe it's not. Why should I be baptized? Let me just encourage you in this way. Baptism is a lot like, it's a ceremony. It's a lot like your wedding ceremony, okay? And what groom in his right mind would look at the lady he loves and say, babe, I want to spend the rest of my life with you. I just don't want anyone else to know, okay? Right? Never if it's healthy. Never. No. She should run. I mean, your guy's saying that, ladies, run. Run far away, okay? No. No. You celebrate, right? No one on their wedding day says, man, I hope no one sees. No. No, you don't say that. You say, come around and celebrate with us because something's beautiful happening. In the same way, hear my heart on this. Baptism is where we say, listen, Jesus, you came for me, and today my life is yours. The Bible describes him as a groom, us as a bride. It's a lot like a heavenly wedding where we walk up back into his arms, and baptism is a celebration of our union with Christ, his righteousness covering us, the water like his grace washing away our sin, us being made right with him because of our faith in Christ. And listen, if you have questions about baptism, we'd love to answer those for you. We'd love to start a conversation with you. Mark that on your connection card, as Isaiah already mentioned. One last question is this, and this is to another group in the room. Are you living out the gospel practically in your life today? I'll make this very brief with our last minute here. Are you living out the gospel practically in your life today? Here's what I mean by that. When you are around people who you love, people who you work with, people who you live beside, do people look at your life and say, this man, this woman is so radically different in the way they live, so utterly different in the way that they love and open up their life and their home, that this person is so completely different in the way they give generously of their time and their resources. This person is so totally different in the way that they care about the poor and the widow and the orphan that they're constantly funneling gifts from God toward those causes. Do they look at you and say that? Do they look at you and say that because the gospel is going so deep in your life that it's totally transforming who you are? I would say if each of us are being honest today, we can say, well, yes, there are places where we are, and no, there are places where that's not true of us. So can I encourage you, and can I plead with you that the way people find their way back to God is when they see followers of Jesus who are literally following Jesus because they see that Jesus is good and worthy of everything that they are. And to the degree that this truth makes its way into our heart, we will become a community that helps people find their way back to God. Let's pray toward that end, okay? Father, thank you for your word. I pray that you would change us by it. I know there are some of us this morning who are wrestling with you, with the validity of the gospel, with the truth of the gospel, with whether the gospel is relevant for their life. And Jesus, I pray, because we believe you're alive and we believe you are at work, that you would penetrate our hearts and you would call us to you by your mercy. God, I pray in these next couple of weeks as we celebrate baptisms that it would be a day full of joy of people who are turning their hearts and their lives toward you. And then I pray for our community, and I ask that you would shape in us such a deep love for you, Jesus, that it bleeds its way out of our lives in every way, practically, God, in our life, in our love, in our generosity, in our mercy, in our reconciliation, in our holiness, in our purity, in our love for neighbor. Jesus, it's in your name we pray.